Well, if you've got that passage open in front of you, please keep it open and let us just pray together as we look into this word, as we share it together. Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, my Lord, my strength, my deliverer. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking some questions. How hard it is to live under, or how hard it is to live under the constant gaze of the world? How hard would it be to measure up to all the laws and norms and traditions of this land? Would our lifestyle reveal about us who we really are? Would we resemble what we do? The reality is, such a world exists. We live in a time where it is the norm to subscribe to things like Facebook and YouTube, Instagram, TikTok, and all of that kind of stuff. Social media invades every aspect of our lives. And if you're on it, it is impossible to escape the scrutiny of a critical public. It seems as if the world currency of reputation are hashtags and likes. But we're told as Christians, or we understand that ourselves, that our public image should be a reflection of who Jesus is. We are living in this new kingdom. Any self-promotion, any diluting of God's word, any hiding who we are, paints us as false. Our witness becomes impotent. The currency of the kingdom of heaven is righteousness. This is contrary to what the world expects. The world expects self-promotion. That's the thing to do. How else are we going to be able to climb up the ladder to get ahead? The world doesn't expect us to promote God. Promoting God's word? Well, no. That's a killjoy. And being ourselves? That must be laughable. That must be a recipe for failure. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of heaven, a phrase which Jesus uses over and over again to describe the realm in which those who love him will be with him. It's a world in which we will inherit. It is a kingdom that has come and is yet to come, and there is more to come. And Jesus ushers in this new kingdom and makes the kingdom accessible to everyone, to all believers. He is the key, he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. The mystery of heaven is revealed to hearts that are prepared and are willing to be changed by him. Now, last week, Peter's challenge to us came from Jesus. And this, in particular, on the Sermon on the Mount, where he asks the question, how do outsiders perceive us as Christians? And he used the term high-vis Christians. What does that really mean? Does it mean that we should be showing off or making ourselves a public spectacle? Well, let's have a think about that. I don't think that's what it's saying. The implication is that we are salt. The flavor of the children of God can be diluted, Peter says. The scripture says that as Peter unfolds it to us. It loses its flavor. And our light, it can be hidden, failing to reflect the source of the greatest light. When we accept Jesus as King, we start life in the new kingdom. And when we do, we should be like salt. Desirable, influential, palatable even. We should shine out, reflecting the true and greater light. The world sees Jesus and glorifies the Father. Now today, we'll be looking at how we can be people of the kingdom of heaven. as salt and light, as are living as people under the kingdom or in the kingdom, that implies a drastic shift in our relationship with God, which should result in a drastic shift in the way we live. And for us to accept that, to appreciate this new way of life, Jesus teaches us, illustrating the picture of the radical goodness of heaven. Our understanding of radical goodness of heaven starts with our understanding of that word he uses, righteousness. And we're told in verse 20, unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It means unless we can present ourselves more upright than the Pharisees and scribes, we are not worthy for living in the kingdom. In Deuteronomy 6:25, it says, if we are to obey all God's laws as he has commanded, that will be our righteousness. Notice, all the law, not some, but all the law. And in verse 24, obedience to that law promises prosperity and life. That same promise is for the church and the chosen diverse people of God. You see, unless we obey all of God's law, our righteousness falls short. And that means every one of us, including Pharisees and scribes, including priests and bishops and deacons and whoever you are, we all fall short. So how then may one be blameless before God? How are we able to stand before him as righteous? Well, the simple answer is we can't. Not without his help, not on our own. The first thing Jesus wants us to hear and know is that he is the fulfillment of the law. And by that he means he gives meaning to the law. In Jesus, what the law is meant to accomplish is fulfilled, and the meaning of the law is revealed. Outside life in Jesus, we stand alone, trusting in our own efforts to understand God's law. And we also fail in our ability to keep all the law. You see, the law wasn't meant to be a schoolmaster telling us off. It wasn't meant to be a police that was giving us tickets or warnings when we did wrong. As such, the law was discriminate. It was relaxed and made more onerous when it suited the Pharisees and the scribes. It also meant that some taught the law but lived lives that were quite contrary to the law. Verse 18 tells us, not an iota or a dot, in other words, nothing in God's law will change until Jesus returns. And then there is no need for the law, because the law would have accomplished all that it was meant to accomplish. And that is to lead us to life, eternal life with the Father. Sadly, the Pharisees and scribes use the law to separate. Jesus says, I am the law, I am the way, I am the truth, I am life. He calls all people to him to find life in the goodness of heaven. Now here is the radical goodness of heaven. Righteousness reveals the spiritual state of our hearts. It therefore means we will fail to see the implications of the law if our hearts keep trusting in our own understanding. The Pharisees and scribes have the law, but their hearts are far from God. For them, the law is a public show of goodness, a public show of godliness. The law is dead, a ritual, lacking life, lacking spiritual life. For them, what they do is sufficient for righteousness. But if we look with greater care, What we will see are attitudes and behaviors which go against the spirit of God's law. They are not in the least interested in the radical goodness of heaven. In the section 21 to 32, Jesus addresses understanding of two very serious and obvious violations of the law, murder and adultery, the sixth and the seventh commandment. To the Pharisees, these were very, 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 very strong commandments that had very serious implications. Let us have a closer look at what Jesus is saying about how we are expected to live as people of the kingdom of heaven. Living as people of the kingdom means recognizing and living by the rules of the kingdom. And those rules are radical. In the kingdom of heaven, murder deserves judgment. In fact, it deserves death. But murder is not just about physically killing another human being. Jesus says, when we're angry with our brothers, and when we insult or put down our brother, we're in danger of such judgment. Such strong words. Such a radical view. But come to think of it, it makes sense. Attitudes of contempt or disdain towards each other are tragic because its root is hate. We only need to go back to Cain and Abel to see such a hint of such contempt and the result of it. Anger is hate personified. Labeling someone a fool views them as worthless, which leads to many other sins, including abuse, discrimination, and even murder. Jesus writes in 1 John 3:15, as he speaks through John, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. In fact, in the previous verses, there is a caution not to be like Cain, who murdered his brother. And why? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. We are saved from death and into life by loving our brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death, Jesus says. You see, the radical goodness of heaven is God's way of doing things, and everything good is done through Jesus. Jesus is the radical goodness of heaven. Jesus is the one who ushers in the new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and we do so with hearts renewed in him. We cannot do it on our own. Renewed hearts will have no desire to stay in contempt of our brothers. Instead, our hearts should seek reconciliation. And quickly, the verse says, even if your brother has something against you. Making it right with each other takes precedence, Jesus says, over a public show of offerings to God. It shows the heart. Jesus is saying here, the heart that hates has no room in the kingdom of heaven, because to hate is to murder, and murder has no place in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, for indifference to hate, it will be too late. If we're wise enough to settle our differences out of court, Jesus says, in the world, then we shouldn't miss the importance of settling our debts with our brothers and sisters before God, before it's too late to enjoy life in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus states the impossible here. He says, you will not get out of jail until you pay the last penny. Less obvious is the fact that as a debtor in prison, there is no chance for you to earn a living. There's no chance for you to repay the debt. So you'll be forever in prison. Unreconciled anger is the heart equivalency of murder, which is impossible to repay. Leaving problems unreconciled festers sin and destroys relationships between God and his people and between people. Fulfilling the law's command, do not murder, is simply not achieved by sidestepping legal homicide. Jesus reveals the radical goodness of the kingdom is to nurture relationships, and therefore anything we do to strip away the personal distinctiveness of our brothers and sisters is sin, and it is our responsibility to become reconciled. See, Jesus here, what he's doing is explaining to us what righteousness really is. It cannot be achieved by our own doing. In the kingdom of heaven, adultery also deserves judgment. Yes, death. But adultery is not just physical infidelity. It can also be committed in one's heart. Jesus describes adultery as a lustful intent. Like murder, it works away at the heart. It concerns the heart. Adultery is also spiritual infidelity and dangerous, because if lust harbors in the mind, in the heart, it ultimately leads to physical infidelity and even murder. We only have to look a couple centuries before to see David lusting in his heart after Bathsheba, and the result, literal adultery, literal murder. In the Old Testament, adultery was considered one of the most serious offenses because it broke the relationship that was between God and his people. It was also often used to describe the way which God's people went after other gods. Jesus tackles the thought of the day where adultery is understood as simply a mutual sexual relationship between a man, married or unmarried, with the wife of another man. It is in the attack on the unity of marriage bond that Jesus reveals the deepest meaning of the commandment. And he begins, "But I tell you," as he does the others, "but I tell you," I'm giving you a new way of looking at this. I'm revealing to you what righteousness really is. Can you measure up to this? Looking lustfully at another one breaks the exclusive devotion between the married couple. It breaks the bond of oneness that a man has with his wife. Oneness with a wife means that the husband gives himself to her completely, and her alone. When a man lusts in heart, he rejects his wife and gives himself to another. Adultery, therefore, is not only physical intercourse, but also mentally engaging in such an act of unfaithfulness. The extreme measures suggested by Jesus in dealing with lust is not to be taken literally. What we should understand is the drastic or radical actions that are necessary to combat the vice of lust. Note the two members of the body Jesus draws our attention to. Eyes which see and are the windows to our soul, the windows to our heart, and the hands which are instruments used to carry out the intent of our hearts. Plucking out an eye won't stop us from lusting, nor cutting off an arm stop us from carrying out the intent of our hearts. The emphasis is not just on an eye, but the right eye, nor the hand, but the right hand. This illustrates the seriousness of a single-hearted devotion that is expected in the kingdom of heaven. A single-eyed, single-hearted commitment to one's spouse. That's the single-hearted, single-minded oneness that Jesus has for his church. Now, Jesus goes on to explain a little bit more about adultery. But now he looks at it in the context of divorce. The sanctity of marriage is carried forward in 31 and 32. And here Jesus addresses the legitimacy of divorce. Through Moses, God instituted a regulation that was designed to do three things. One, to protect the purity of marriage from indecent behavior that would taint the marital relationship. 2, it will protect the woman from a husband who might send her away without cause. And 3, a document of her status as being legitimately divorced, so she would not be seen as a harlot or a runaway adulteress. By the time of Jesus, the sanctity of marriage was lost amongst those who debated the Mosaic laws. The Pharisees and scribes couldn't agree on what it meant. One group opinion was that divorce was strictly on the grounds of sexual unfaithfulness. Another group interpreted Moses' law using the indecency clause to mean a host of petty things and allow divorce on even trivial grounds, trivial stuff, like, for example, spoiling her husband's lunch. Jesus gives the true meaning of the law. God sees marriage as permanent. In Genesis 2:24, the man and the woman become one flesh. Notice oneness. In Malachi 2:16, the man who divorces his wife has behaved violently. So divorce is violent. It breaks the heart. It destroys relationships. It violates family's integrity. And if there are children, damages their well-being as well. The violence is unimaginable. Jesus makes the point that divorce creates adultery, the grievous nature of which he just declared in 27 to 30. Because an illegal divorce makes the woman adulteress when she marries. The Pharisees made divorce an obligation, dressing it up with a legal status. In other words, you have a right to divorce, a document to make it right, a certificate of divorce. Jesus does not see divorce as a requirement under any circumstance. The bond between husband and wife is a literal contract, but it's also deeply a spiritual contract. That's the righteousness here. That's the standard the Pharisees are challenged to live up to. That's the heart. In the opening verses of Mark 10, Jesus answers the question on divorce and makes it clear its significance, its spiritual significance. This is what it says. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. He's speaking of Moses here as he writes the Lord's commandment. But from the beginning, Jesus says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In other words, what is joined spiritually by God cannot be broken physically by man. Jesus does, however, provide an exception if it were to happen. He describes this as sexual immorality. Sexual immorality here seems to suggest something more than just adultery, something stronger than just sexual infidelity between a married man and another woman, or a married woman and a man. It seems to imply here a dishonoring of the spiritual bond between husband and wife by any sexual deviant behavior that is not between the married couple. And we can think of so many of those. In the kingdom of heaven, righteousness is the prerequisite for entry. That is God's way of doing things through Jesus. Jesus took our sins. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become righteousness, the righteousness of God. The radical goodness of heaven is the righteousness of heaven. It is Jesus paying the penalty for our inability to measure up to God's law, so that we can measure up to the impossible standards of God's law. As Christians, we will see people always looking at us. When they stare or gaze upon us, what will they see? Will they see the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes? Will they see an outward appearance fine and dignified, but inside corrupt and sinful? Or will they see hearts that are changed, renewed? Will they see the righteousness of heaven living in us? And if you're not a Christian, probably having the righteousness of heaven is a difficult thing to understand. Jesus living in you is a strange and daunting thought. Maybe living in the kingdom of heaven is incomprehensible. But wouldn't you like to live in such a place where you can be all you should be? Where hashtags and likes are not a measure of your worth? Where guilt and shame are covered by love? Where the past is forgiven and tomorrow full of hope? This place is open to you. It's open to all of us. Now, through Jesus, the radical goodness of heaven. Could we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you for your law, which gives life to dying hearts. Thank you for your testimony, the radical goodness of Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for making us wise, who are simple-minded. Help us to trust in you today, clinging to the radical goodness of heaven. In your name we pray. Amen.